We look forward to having you as a part of the church. This morning, I want to share a message that I've been thinking about for a while, and maybe you can identify with it as well. I've entitled the message this morning, When Christianity Doesn't Make Sense. And I think that all of us, from time to time, we get to a place in our life, even as a believer, where life is confusing. And sometimes we have more questions than we have answers. And sometimes we read about the promises in the Word of God, and then we look at our life situation and we feel that it doesn't measure up. We study the Word of God and we see what He says about His children and how He will never leave us or forsake us, that He's gonna take care of us. He's written our name on the palm of His hands and inscribed it there, and that we're always before His thoughts. And then we deal with circumstances that we feel like are impossible. And sometimes we pray through these things, and we seek God, and we ask God to change things, and things don't change. And it causes us to look at the Word of God, and we wonder, Lord, this just doesn't make sense for me. Here's somebody, I don't know if you ever do this, but sometimes you look at maybe a coworker or a family member that is not pursuing God at all. And you look at them and you're like, God, why are you blessing him? Why are you blessing her? Why does everything fall into their lap? Why does everything work out for them? And here I am, struggling on my journey and trying to make sense of the mess that I'm in. And so as I think about that, I'm even reminded sometimes of how when we come to faith in Christ, we come in front of a group of people like Pete and Ellie just did, right? And we share about our life. And sometimes we tell people that, man, I was living in darkness and things didn't work for me, and I found Jesus. And now I have victory. And we smile, and life is good. And, my marriage was broken and now it's fixed up. And, my children who are wandering away, they've now come back and everything's just beautiful for a week, right? Or for a short time. And then all of a sudden we hit a roadblock. And all of a sudden we fall into sin. All of a sudden this victorious life we talked about isn't quite like we advertised it to be. And all of a sudden, our marriage isn't what we told everybody it was. And there's conflict, and there's betrayal, and hurt, and pain, and we try to make sense of these things, right? We try to fit our life into the Word of God, and sometimes it just doesn't. Sometimes it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. I was kind of reminded of this while I was reading Richard Wurmbrand's book, In Solitary Confinement. If you don't know Richard Wurmbrand started Voice of the Martyrs. He was the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. He served 14 years in prison for his faith. He was a preacher of the gospel. And if you know anything about Romania, during the time that Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor, many of the churches became they became government churches. So you could decide if you wanted to be a government church, or you could decide if the gospel was going to lead you and you were going to stick to the Word of God. Many, many preachers caved because of the threats that were made against their family members and their way of life and their paycheck, and they became government churches. And so the government told you what you could preach and what you couldn't preach. And many, many churches became that way under communist Romania. Richard Wurmbrand opposed it, and he stood up against it, and he suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. He was put into prison, and he spent many years even in solitary confinement. I don't think we can even imagine what it must be like to be in solitary confinement. When you're in solitary confinement, many of these people, as he testifies in his book, he says they became crazy. They became mentally lost. They would have to be put into a straitjacket, he said, because they would just scream and scream. If you can just imagine being in a place by yourself, in a damp, cold cell, nothing to read, nothing to do, just darkness, no people, no contact with anybody. Can you imagine spending a day like that? How about a year like that? And you could wonder, it doesn't surprise you then what could happen to your sanity. While he was in this cell, he started to question God. And he's like, God, you say these things in your word. You tell me that you caused the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And then he said this, he said, I'm sitting here 30 feet underground in this cell, and my torturers are off on the beach somewhere enjoying the sun. And he's like, how does that make any sense? And then he said this, he says, God, one day you will ask me many things at the last judgment, and that is your right. But he says, I will ask you this. Why did you keep me from the sun? Why did you keep me from seeing the sun? He says, I'm curious to know how he will answer me. And I think sometimes as we go through life, we may not deal with situations as stark, as adverse as this. But we deal with problems in our life. We deal with tragedy sometimes. We deal with accidents. We deal with sicknesses and disease and negative things in our family and in our marriages. And sometimes we might ask ourselves things like that too. Lord, why have you chosen a journey like this for me? Why is life so difficult? Why, when I read your word, you tell me that you love me and that you care about me, but my life is so difficult. It's so challenging. And I think sometimes as we look at that, we have to understand that we won't always understand. There's a passage in Scripture that I would like to have you look at this morning here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There's four verses there, verses 9 to 12. For many years, this has helped me. And I hope it helps you as you ponder some of the big questions in life, as you look at this. And my thought here as I look at this, what happens if I'm examining my life and I find that Christianity doesn't make sense to me? And so 1 Corinthians 13:9 says this, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. So, number one, we look at this passage here. As we ponder the big questions in life, we must come to this conclusion that our vision is partial. Our vision is not complete. He says here that we know in part, we prophesy in part, now we see in a mirror dimly, now I know in part. He mentions this three different times, that there's only a partial view that we get. It's only one side, one perspective that we get. One of the things that helps me to remember this is when you drive by a house, you're cruising down the road and you drive by a house and you see only the front view. And maybe all of a sudden you see it on the market and you look at the sticker price and you're like, whoa, that's odd. That doesn't look very appealing. There's no curb appeal necessarily. And then all of a sudden you click on some pictures and then you see, oh, there's a southern view I didn't see. There's a eastern and a western view. In fact, there's an aerial view. Wow. And not only that, you all of a sudden you tune into the interior pictures and you all of a sudden realize, wow, this is something that I didn't know was there. And now you're starting to appreciate value. You're starting to appreciate something you didn't realize was there when you first seen it. Well, to me, in a sense, that helps me to understand this scripture passage and to understand life in general. You know, all of life is a bit like that. It's a bit like us cruising by and only seeing the front. There may be way more involved here, but we only see the front. And so, as a believer, we must come to this conclusion that our vision in this life will always be partial. We'll never have global positioning. God has global positioning, right? Scripture says that he sits on the circle of the earth. The earth is his footstool. So God is able to see every angle and every perspective. And we can't. We cannot see that. Our vision is partial. There's another thought in this scripture passage that I want you to consider. Notice he says there, we see in a mirror dimly. And I don't know about you, but as I was reading that, I was thinking, when I look at a mirror, the reflection I get back, even though I may not always like it, the reflection that I get back is actually very clear. It helps me to know if there's something stuck in my teeth or if I need to wipe my face or comb my hair. And I see a really clear reflection, and I'm looking at this passage, and I'm like, Paul, what do you mean by this? When you say that we see in a mirror dimly. And then I realized this, and I was looking at some commentaries and just understanding this thought that the mirror that we have today was only developed in the 13th century. The glassed mirror was only developed in the 13th century. So when Paul's writing this scripture passage here, he's speaking about a mirror that they had in the first century, which is quite different. It was a mirror that's described as made out of burnished metal or polished stone. It wasn't made out of the glass that we have today. And so when you would look at a mirror like that, your vision would be very distorted. You would not get a very good image. It would be like seeing in a mirror dimly, like he talks about here. Maybe that helps you to understand what kind of language he's using here. He's reminding us we're not going to see the clear reflection that we see today. It's a dim view. It's not clear. It's quite distorted. Somebody has said this. As we ponder life, we don't have access to God's filing cabinet. His inner chamber. He doesn't directly tell us why bad things, good things, confusing things happen to us. But one of the things that we attempt to do in our journey through life, we try to figure God out, don't we? We try to figure God out. We try to consider, who is this God? What is he all about? What is he trying to do in my life? How is he trying to get my attention? There's another word in this passage as we look at. We talked about this mere thought. The other word, there's the word dimly, where we get our word enigma from. An enigma is maybe loosely translated as like a riddle, is something that kind of remains a mystery, something in olden days they would say a dark saying, a saying that's not clear, that you can't figure out very well. And so, to some degree, as we ponder life, we also come to this conclusion that God cannot be figured out entirely. And yet we worship him. But this isn't new. Remember, even in the book of Acts in chapter 17, Paul talks to these people there who had set up an altar to the unknown God. They were worshiping the unknown God. They didn't know him. They didn't understand him. They knew there was a superior being, but they didn't know who he was or what he was all about. They didn't know his name. And so they made an altar to the unknown God, and so Paul preaches the gospel to them based on that thought there. But the nature of God is an enigma. We can never totally understand the nature of God. One of the things that I have often baffled with, and even from childhood on, I had this question, and some of your children have probably asked you this: who made God? Who made God? Right? You ever ask yourself that, or have your children ask you those things? Well, of God, it's said that he has no beginning and no end. And you ever try to wrap your mind around something that has no beginning or no end? You can't do it, can you? Because as a mortal being, as a person, we think in hours and seconds and minutes and days and weeks and months and years. We're bound by time. Everything to us is about time. Even this morning, right? We changed our clocks. We're dependent on time. Time means a lot to us. Well, God can never be figured out by time. I think sometimes about songs that we sing. We try to figure this out when we sing songs like Amazing Grace and says, when we've been there 10,000 years. Well, why do we do that? Because we have to put a number on it, right? It doesn't make sense to us. We can't think in terms of eternity. Eternity is something that we will never fully understand. It's part of the nature of God, just like his omniscience. That's the all-knowing nature of God, that he knows everything. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. He knows the thoughts in our mind. We talk about the omnipresence of God, meaning that God can be present in every place, in every situation. He can be in India and China while the churches are worshiping there, and he can be here in Port Burwell while we're worshiping here. So the omnipresence of God is also something we can't understand, because we're bound by geography, right? We're bound by locations. We can't think of the fact that we can be in one place or another. We sometimes think about this dual personality thing, but even that doesn't make sense to us. So we're bound by things like that: geography, time. We're finite in our way of thinking. God is not. There's a passage in the New Testament that also gives us just this view that we will never fully understand God. And remember in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, comes to Jesus by night. You know, he's a secret believer. Well, at this point, he's just questioning, and he's wondering, you know, you're a teacher, you're an amazing teacher and a great moral teacher. And he was wondering who Jesus was. And he was trying to figure out what Jesus meant when Jesus said, you must be born again. And so he goes to Jesus and he says, I don't even understand that. Does that mean that a man has to go back into the womb of his mother and go through the birth process again? And, you know, he's trying to contemplate, what does it mean to be born again? And even the answer that Jesus gives is a bit of an enigma. It's a bit of a riddle, right? And Jesus says this. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. If you're like me sometimes, maybe you'd be like, well, Lord, I'd like a more clear answer than that. The operation of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit really work? Why does person on exhibit A, as you pray for them and share the gospel with them, why are all of a sudden their eyes open to the truth? And they get it. But exhibit B never gets it. You share the same gospel with them, and it remains dark and confusing to them. They never grasp the truth that you're saying. They go on living the way they're living. Why? Why do these things happen? Why does one person surrender his life to Jesus and the other does not? We don't understand the operation of the Holy Spirit, right? We don't get it. We've been praying. We pray for A and for B, right? Why does A adhere to the gospel? Why does B not? And Jesus said it's a little bit like this. You know, the wind blows all over the place. You see the effects of the wind. You see what the wind will do. You see the damage it can do. You can see the good that it can do as well. But you don't actually see the wind. But you see the effects of it. And he's saying that when somebody becomes born again, you see the effects of what the Holy Spirit has done in their life. All of a sudden you see new desires. You see a changed nature. You see a renewed vision. You see a man who used to not love his wife, now he loves his wife. You know, you see a changed nature. So you see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind. And so, like it is with the operation of the Holy Spirit, part of it will always be an enigma. Part of it will never be understood fully. R.W. Randall, I like what he says here about understanding life. He says, "There are secrets hidden in every tiny flower and grain of sand, in every throbbing nerve and aching heart, which our keenest wisdom cannot discover. Every tear is a profound mystery. Every sigh is a world of unimaginable things. No one can tell us why we laugh or why we cry. No one can read his brother's mind or even understand his own mind." You ever laugh or cry and someone asks you why? Sometimes you're not even sure. Isn't that weird? He says, "Those who can tell us most about man can only prove that he is fearfully and wonderfully made." Men who have been investigating for a lifetime, he says, the sins, sorrows, and diseases of the world, find that these are still the everlasting riddle. He whose faith has given him the clearest vision of God knows that these are but a portion of his ways, and the thunders of his power none can understand. The highest philosopher still prattles and stammers and guesses like a child, and we all have to kneel down humbly, declaring that our wisdom is but dim-eyed folly. Isn't that a true statement? At the gist of it, at the heart of it, at the end of the road, as it pertains to this life, the best we can offer is that we see through a mirror dimly. Here's the question. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with that? Are you okay with the fact that your journey through life may just always be that? That you'll just see things through a mirror dimly? I am. You know, I've wondered many things too. And pondered different things in life. But I have come to this conclusion. I believe in God. I see his handiwork all over creation. Not only that, I've seen God answer prayer in impossible situations. And I've also prayed about things and I've had no answer. Or I've heard no or experienced no. And I don't know why. It doesn't make sense to me. I know that for me, even one of the things I've wrestled with is that I was 3 years old when my dad passed away. And for so many years, it bothered me so much because I would look at my friends and they had dads. And I was thinking, man, there's something missing. You know, I can never have a relationship with my dad. I can never have him say, "Hey, good job, son." You know, and there were times in my life where I've questioned God. And I'm like, "God, why? Like, wouldn't it have been better for my family for dad to have remained? You know, why would you take him away when I'm such in such need of him? It doesn't make sense to me. Would our family not have thrived? Would things not have functioned better had he remained? Like why? The timing seems awful. The timing didn't seem right. At the time, my mom was a young woman with 7 children, the oldest being 13. And you're like, okay, well, this doesn't seem right. You gave her a husband to take care of her needs. And now The family has to go through a lifetime of never knowing that. And so you know, some of you guys that could give a card to your dad for Father's Day. You know, in my school, my teacher said, oh, just make one for your uncle. Oh, okay. And I was like, that doesn't feel right to me. I barely know the guy. And so as I think about some of those things, it has caused me to realize this. I don't understand why God does certain things. But I've come to the conclusion that it's okay. And I like what Phillips Brooks says about that. He says this: if I knew that I had fathomed all the love or all the wisdom of God, how faith and reverence and trust would fall away from a being that such powers as mine could grasp. I don't know if you understand that, but he's saying here that if I could figure out God, and I would be able to understand him, he says, my faith, my reverence, and trust for him would fall away. I think that's a true statement. We would then lower God to ourselves, right? God would become more like a man who we could understand motivation sometimes and the reasons why things are done. Here's another part to the scripture passage, verse 11 there. This leads me just to my second point here. Understanding is often gradual. We don't get understanding right away. Even as a new believer, find that this is something that helps as you mature in your faith. Verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. If you look at that in light of what we were just talking about here, that we're just seeing things partially, that our view is only partial, what makes sense to me about this verse is that in the beginning of our faith, sometimes in our own immaturity, we question God. Sometimes we rail out at God because things don't make sense to us. We can't figure him out like we would like to. And so we get angry at God. And like he says here, I reason like a child. We reason like children. Because so much of our life is based upon our own way of seeing things. Remember, we're bound by time and all these kinds of things. We're systematic people. And when things don't fit into our neat little box, then we question God. And we're like, God, I'm your child. Shouldn't you give me everything I want? Shouldn't you spoil me? And we don't want bad things to happen to us. And I get it. I don't either. And then when bad things happen to us, we somehow think that God has abandoned us, or he doesn't love us, or he doesn't care about us, or even worse. But here's this thought. I thought like a child. There was a time in my life I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And I think this thought for me is, when you mature as a believer, you may even get to a point where, like Job, you could say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Well, how does that fit into our neat way of viewing life? How does that make sense in a world where we think we should experience health, wealth, and prosperity? I mean, after all, aren't these messages that we hear being taught to Christian believers? How does that fit into that kind of theology? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know, there's a time in our life where we grow up and we put away childish ways and we stop reasoning like a child. And if you look at Job's life is a great example of this. For the sake of time, I'm just going to briefly paraphrase some things here, but there came a time when Job's neat, perfect life fell apart. Remember, everything was going well for him. He was a prosperous, wealthy, rich man. He had health. He had everything going for him. And so Job tells us there came a time where Satan encountered the Lord. And he presented himself before the Lord, and God says to Satan, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? Here's this just man, this upright man, this man of integrity. He does everything that I ask him to do. He's an obedient, good man." And Satan says to God, he says, "Yeah, he trusts you for a reason. You've put a hedge around him. I can't even have access to him. I can't touch him. Everything falls into his lap. Everything's perfect because you've put this hedge around him." And so God says to Satan, "Well, you know what? I'll allow you access to him to take away his stuff." And then let's see what he does. And so there's this test. Job becomes this test subject. And as a result, he loses everything. His life was shattered, totally shattered. Not only did he lose all his possessions, but he lost his children. In an instant, everything was gone. And so again, Satan and Job have this conversation. And again, God is able to say to Satan, "Hey, you know, you incited me to remove this hedge, and here this man is still loving me and serving me." In fact, you know, Scripture tells us that Job worshipped God even after losing all those things. And then Satan challenges God, and he says, "Well, yeah, you know what? That may be all fine and well, but I bet if you take away his health, he'll curse you." And so God allows the enemy to plague him. And now he's not only dealing with the loss of everything, of all his financial goods, his life is totally emptied and twisted and horrible. And he's sitting now on the ground, having lost everything, and even his own health. What would you do if you were Job? And then his wife comes along and says, "Hey, man, curse God and die. Like, why do you even maintain your integrity? Like, tell God how utterly unjust he's been to you. Curse him." And then he says this, and it's a mature statement that for the rest of Job, you see him having to gradually get to this place of maturity. But he says this, as his wife says these things to him, he says, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Have you considered this thought? Is it okay that everything is not always going to work out good for me? Is it okay that sometimes difficult things are going to come my way?" And so for the rest of the time, actually for his friends come and minister to him, and for 7 days, his situation is so horrible, for 7 days they sit there and they don't even say a word to him. Job sits there, and these three friends sit around him, and they just commiserate with him. They just sit there with him in silence. And then all of a sudden, Job has enough, just like we do sometimes. And it says there that he opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. He cursed the day of his birth. Like, "God, why did you even allow me to live? Why did you even give me breath when I entered this world? Like, man, if I would have, you should have just killed me right there." So he curses the day of his birth. And then through the rest of the book, we see this process of not reasoning like a child anymore. And Job gets to a place in his life where he accepts the fact that his vision will always be partial. He's okay with that. In Job 38, we read that God comes to him and he, out of a whirlwind, and he says this to Job. As Job is questioning God and saying, "God, why would you allow me, an innocent man?" Remember, throughout this whole dialogue with his friends, he maintains his integrity, even though his friends continue to accuse him and say, "Oh, Job, you know, you must have done something really bad because God's coming after you. You're actually receiving consequences for your actions. And Job continues to maintain his integrity, and he questions God. And then God comes to him and says, Job, who is this? Who is this? In Job 38:2, that darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Job, if you think you can figure out life, if you think you have it all together, you can figure me out. He says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Job, where were you when I determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And all of a sudden, Job realizes, I am this finite, this minute little person. I'm this speck of dust. And I'm talking to a big God, a really sovereign God who knows way more than I do, who is eternal, who was there when the earth was built and shaped and molded and put upon its foundation. And he starts to realize this. And he comes to this conclusion, as a man, I put away childish things. In my childish reasoning, my recognition that I'm okay. And he says this in Job 42. He says, I know, Lord, that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. All of a sudden, he gets this visual of himself. He says, I heard about you in the past. I knew about you. Now I see you. Now I finally, the eyes of faith are starting to open up. Now I see you, and now I see who I am compared to you, and I repent in dust and ashes. What a good place to be. And I think it's okay for us to ask God tough questions. After all, God gave Job an answer. When he asked tough questions, he gave him an answer. And he restored Job's perspective to the right place. And I just think that as we go through this journey called life, and as it becomes confusing to us, and sometimes we just don't find answers for our questions, I would encourage you to get to this place where Job got. Maybe you're still thinking like a child. Maybe you're still reasoning like a child. Maybe you're trying to find answers for things that are still a mystery to you. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes wonder at the state of Christianity, especially in the Western world. You know, we open up the Word of God and we don't understand everything. You know, I've come to the place in my life where I'm like, well, that's okay. It's okay that I don't understand everything. But in our day today, many biblical scholars continue their senseless debate that biblical scholars have debated for hundreds of years, and trying to figure out things that we may never fully understand on this side of eternity. I honestly believe that as we mature in our faith as believers, we will get to a place in our life where we say, I don't know why God does this. And maybe we'll even say like Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. There's a different kind of maturity that we can reach towards. We may not understand why we go through tragedies, why we go through horrible circumstances. But if we can get to a place in our life where we put away our childish way of thinking, a way of thinking that is only dependent on everything working perfectly for us, and we start to think maturely, we start to think the way God desires us to think, I believe life will become much more reassuring to us. The last thing I would just like to share about here yet is that in this scripture passage, there's a promise here. And the promise is that one day it will all be revealed. One day it will all be revealed. Notice what he says there. The partial will pass away. The partial will die. The enigma, the mystery will die. Then he says this. We will then see face to face. Face to face. And then lastly he says, I shall know just as I am fully known. The partial is going to pass away. I'm going to see face to face. And then I'm going to know just as I am fully known. Well, think about that. God knows you, doesn't he? What does Psalm 139 say? He knows you're sitting down and you're rising up. In fact, the psalmist there says that if you try to run away from God, you try to flee from his presence, you'll find that even there, he'll find you. Remember Jonah? He couldn't run. God found him on the ship. Doesn't matter. God knows everything about us. He knows the words we're about to say before we say them. Well, in this passage, he says, guess what? There's coming a time where we're going to know like we are known. We're going to know. It's no longer going to be a mystery. It's no longer going to startle us and cause us to question and wonder, God, why? Why did cancer attack my family? Take away my loved one. Why did you allow that accident to happen? I didn't even say goodbye. My last words were words of anger. Couldn't even make that right. You know, and we come across these things and we come to this spot in our life where we all of a sudden, there's an anticipation that says, guess what? There's something better coming. There's going to come a time where I'm face to face with Jesus. Remember Moses? Moses was probably the only man on the face of the earth that ever encountered Yahweh, the Spirit of God the Father. And even then, he asked if he could see God. And God says, no one can see my face and live. You can't in your mortal flesh. Our mortal flesh is so weak, is so insecure, is so earthly that we can never comprehend, we can never behold what is on the other side of the curtain of death. We can never fully understand it. That's why we continue to see here dimly, as through a mirror. We see dimly. But guess what? There's coming a time. Remember the Apostle Paul? Was caught up into the third heaven. And scripture says there that he's seen things. He said, I heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Because the things that are on the other side are impossible for mortal man to understand. This clothing we're wearing, this flesh that we're wearing, it's just a package that's carrying our soul around. And all of a sudden, when we start to understand eternity, we start to realize verses that say things like, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Whoa, really, God? Why not? Did God build us for this life or for the next one? He didn't build us for this one. We scream out to God and say, God, would you heal me? Would you deliver me from this terminal disease? I want to live longer as a pauper. Right? Isn't that really what it is? You know, the Apostle Paul, when he got his glimpse of heaven, the third heaven, it changed him. And he came to this conclusion where he said, guess what? To die is gain. It's gain. It's not loss, it's gain. And so we must come to this place in our life where, yes, this life is an enigma. It doesn't always make sense, but guess what? He didn't make me for this world. He made me for the next one. And so we can come to a place like Job, where Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What if we had such an eternal mindset where we said, Lord, strike me with cancer. Make sure I'm gone in a short while. Oh, I can't wait. If you take me home today, I'm finally where I want to be. It's just a different way of looking at things. And you know, when we get to the other side, we're going to have global positioning too. We're going to know like we're fully known. We're going to see all sides. And we'll see the top and we'll see everything. And we'll meet Jesus face to face. And then Jesus will say, you know why? I took your dad when you were 3 years old. Guess how it affected you. And if I wouldn't have done it, this is what would have happened. And all of a sudden we'll be like, oh, I get it. Oh, this enigma is now finally making sense to me. Finally, I understand. There's coming that time. And you know what? Revelation chapter 5, there's a scene in heaven where they're falling down and throwing their crowns before the Lamb who's sitting on the throne, and they're worshiping him. And I just think that when we get to that side, that's going to be our approach as well. We're going to be so enamored by God. We're going to be so in love with him. We're going to be so understanding. Our eyes are going to be so opened up that for the rest of our life, we're going to be falling down and worshiping him, saying, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. God, you redeemed me. You set me free. You opened my eyes to see you. And for the rest of my life, I'm just going to praise you. The rest of my, I have all of eternity to worship you because of those things. You know, in conclusion, I just want to say this. Christianity isn't true because it always makes sense. You ever think about that? It's not true because it always makes sense. Maybe we were told that we would always walk in victory, that our marriage would always thrive and be perfect, that our family would grow up in this neat little farmhouse surrounded by this white picket fence, and life would just be gloriously beautiful. There would never be any flaws, any problems, and maybe that's how we viewed Christianity to be. Only as you've experienced it, you've known that's not been the case. But that doesn't make Christianity true, because of the issues that we deal with. I like what Michael Horton has said this. He says this, Christianity is true not because it works for people, but because nearly 2,000 years ago, outside of Jerusalem, the Son of God was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. Then he says this, this historical event, it may not fix everything in our earthly life, but it saves us from the wrath of God to come. And then he says this, and surely all else pales into secondary importance compared to that great issue. Doesn't everything in life pale when you think of the fact that God has redeemed you? That he opened up your eyes to see Jesus? And you surrendered your life to him? Now, as a result, You can experience joy in this life regardless of your circumstances. And then for all of eternity. You know, I was blessed. I was chatting with a young woman that came into church here today and asked her how she was doing. She said, good, depending on my perspective. Isn't that true? Yeah, amen. I love hearing that. We're all doing good today, aren't we? When somebody shakes your hand and says, how are you doing? How are you, brother? How are you, sister? Well, I'm doing good because guess what? Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus gave his life for me. And I've personalized that. And I know that when I close my eyes on this side and open them up on the other side, I'm going to see him face to face. I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. Let me just share this fitting story that I've always been blessed by this. One night I dreamed a dream, it says. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and the other to the Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand, and I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, that you would leave me. And he whispered, my precious child, I love you and will never leave you. Never, ever during your trials and testings, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. When we get to the other side, we'll see that's true. We may not understand all the things we deal with in life, but I'm okay with the fact that I know he's carrying me, even through the difficult moments. And I hope you have the eyes of faith this morning to also realize that for your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Lord, sometimes our life is very representative of the thoughts that we just talked about, that we see in a mirror dimly, and that we are sometimes all caught up in this partial view. But Father, I just pray that you'd pour your spirit upon your people. May we, with the eyes of faith, say, I trust him. I love him. I believe him. I know he's got things taken care of. Father, may we walk like that. May we live like that, Lord. May we be mature and put away even our childish ways of thinking. And Father, may we, with a full heart, cling to the promise, the belief, the understanding that one day the partial will pass away and we'll see face to face and we'll know like we are fully known. Father, I just pray that this passage, Lord, would manifest itself in your people, Lord, that you would give us this quiet faith in you, this understanding, Lord, that we can rest assured that you have things under control. Thank you, Lord, for what you will do, Lord. Bless us, Lord, as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.